You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
As we're turning to chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, for those of you who are visiting us, we have been in the book of Ephesians for quite some time now, and we have come upon the passage, the portion of scripture, which is particularly referring to spiritual warfare. And I'd like, as we begin this morning, to do two things. I'd like to begin to challenge you, especially this morning, to pay exceedingly close attention and to be in prayer as you listen, that the Spirit of God would apply what I say to you personally. Preaching is not intended to zing by you closely. It is supposed to hit you directly. Amen? But it is impossible for one speaker to hit directly every single member of the entire congregation. And that is why the Spirit of God must take the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God, and apply it directly to your heart. Amen. So not only do the attentive ear work this morning, blocking out all distractions, right, focusing, but also be in prayer to yourself and with yourself and in your family, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and directly apply it to you. Amen? That's one thing. The second thing I would like to do is tell you the story, as we begin, of the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva were exorcists. That's right. You know, happy Lord's Day. Welcome, visitors. The seven sons of Sceva were exorcists. And like exorcists in that day, they used various potions and poisons and spells and incantations. All of these various attempts to take control over the cosmic powers over this present evil dark world. And the sons of Sceva found out about the Apostle Paul. They had heard about the Apostle Paul because the Apostle Paul had come into Ephesus, the city where our little church is right here in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul had come into Ephesus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had power and authority over demons that no one had ever before seen. No spells, no incantations, no sacrifices, no tricks. He would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the various elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which are salvation, righteousness, peace, truth, etc., faith, all the various elements, or we might call them the armor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached that, and he had power over the demonic world that it was unsurpassed. No one had ever seen this before. It started an entire revival in the city. They began to take their spell books and their magic books and burn them in huge bonfires. They stopped buying the little statues to the goddess Diana. He turned the entire economic system of the town, which was centered around demon worship, he turned the entire economic system upside down. They had never before seen anything like it. The Apostle Paul had handkerchiefs and napkins that if a demon came into contact with those, he would run out, right? Well, the sons of Sceva, they thought they had it figured out. They thought that they had the magic formula figured out. And so they gathered together, these exorcists, and they found this demon, heavily demon-influenced man, and cornered him in a household, in a house. And they began to try to invoke a higher authority over him to get him to leave the man alone. And they said, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, I rebuke you. And the devil, this is hilarious. The devil says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who are you? See, they saw what Paul was doing, but they didn't get the heart of it. They thought it was a new spell, a new incantation, a new little trick. There was no trick to it at all. It was actual victory, actual power. And so the demon beat them mercilessly, all seven of them, humiliated them, stripped them naked, and sent them running through the streets of Ephesus, so that the whole town was filled with even more awe of Paul and the message that he preached of Jesus Christ, the new king. Amen? Now, this is why I tell you this story. As odd as it is, I tell you this story because at no point does the Apostle Paul say, which would make sense to me, he does not say, listen, guys, remember the sons of Sceva? Don't try this at home. He never says that. He never says, you know, boys and girls, don't try this at home. Leave it to the experts. He never does anything like that. Rather, he actually teaches us, everyday, normal Christians, how to engage in spiritual warfare. He teaches us. He does not say leave it to the experts. He does not say leave it to the exorcists or the pastors or the priests. He does not say, boys and girls, don't try this at home. No, he actually lays out for us how we can live a victorious Christian life, and we do not have to live in fear of the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Amen? And he tells us how in chapter 6 of Ephesus. Let's look at it together. Starting in verse 10. Finally, he says, you're building households, Christian households. You're building up the church, building up one another. That's Ephesians 4 and 5. You're using your gifts in the body of Christ to build up one another, Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. Then he gets to chapter 6 and he says, finally, all this building, you need to understand, is in hostile territory. Amen? So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not your might, not willpower, not New Year's resolutions, not 7 tips to a better you. No, be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Christ Church, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Now, so you can understand the analogy, we're going to be covering this for weeks to come, but so you can understand the analogy, he is going to use bits of armor as metaphors for the various aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The various aspects which we teach and preach on every single Sunday, he is now going to put them into nice, neat little metaphors. Are you ready? He says, stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, Christ Church. With all perseverance, Christ Church means you can't settle down into a neutral state of lukewarmness. You must persevere every day and be alert every day, making supplication, prayers, and requests to God for all the saints, especially those in your local church. Amen? All right, this is Paul's charge for us. He does not say, leave it to the experts. He instead says, this is how you, day by day, as everyday Christians, engage in spiritual warfare. And he begins in verse 11, if you would look closely, at warning us against the schemes of the devil. Say that with me all together. Schemes of the devil. Schemes, plural. Many schemes, a multitude of schemes. Hundreds of schemes. And if you're thinking, well, the devil is not omnipresent, so he has... bigger fish to fry. Listen. Darts, arrows, metaphorically, apparently he can strike from a distance. And he has an entire army of cosmic powers over this present darkness. Now, we've been preached on this, so if you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to go back in the sermon archives. But he has schemes, a multitude of schemes, and they are at work in Christ Church right now. Let me say that one more time, and I want you to nod your head so that we're all tracking. The schemes of the devil are at work in Christ Church right now. This is not a sermon in theory. This is truth for everyday Christian life that's taking place right now. Right? These particular schemes are many. Let me give you just an example. You put on the helmet of salvation. That means you are daily applying the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it refers to your salvation. Amen? So that you do not have to fear the schemes of the devil, which include condemnation and damnation. You see how that works? You are putting up the shield of faith. Faith in the character of God, in the word of God, in the promises of God, in the presence of God in your life. You're picking up that shield of faith every day. I believe you, Jesus. I'm with you, Jesus. You can accomplish this, Jesus. You're picking that shield of faith up every day so that you can stand against the daily attacks of, what's the absence of faith? Doubt. See, this is just everyday Christian life, and he's using warfare metaphors to teach us. Are you tracking? All right, now, the particular scheme we want to look at this morning is temptation. It's temptation. Last week, we looked at deception. Next week, we're going to look at accusation. But today, we want to look at a particular scheme, and it is a scheme called temptation. And I would challenge you to listen carefully because it is not what you perhaps typically think of when it comes to temptation. We typically think of we're going about our day and there's this one little temptation and we choose to fall for it or not. And that's the basic level of temptation, but it's much more than that, all right? To help us become wise to the devil's schemes and to be shrewd, I'd like you to travel in your mind with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Many of you know these stories, and so I'm not going to read the entire passage over again, but Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I will be handed over, and I will be crucified, but in 3 days I will raise again. And they did not quite understand it. They, in fact, rejected it and said, no Messiah of mine is going to suffer. Remember what Peter said to Jesus? And Jesus said, your words, Peter, may come across as compassionate and concerning, but they are the words of Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I have a cross to bear. Then he also predicted to the disciples that when he was taken up, that they would all fall away from him, that they would deny him, and that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep would scatter. And Peter especially, but all of the disciples said, I don't care if everyone denies you, I will not deny you. Remember that? Peter said, if I have to die, I will not deny you. And Jesus said, Peter, he says to each and every one of us who have gotten to this state that Peter's in, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. And then you know what happens, right? Later, Peter says, I do not know the man. He curses. He swears an oath. I swear, I do not know the man. And the rooster crows, and he remembers what Jesus prophesied, and he wept bitter tears. Peter had fallen into temptation. Now, did Jesus use that period of Peter's life for his ultimate good? Yes. Did Jesus restore Peter? Yes. But wouldn't you and I like to avoid those bitter tears? Yes. Because in this life, bitter tears can last a long time. The consequences of sin in this life can last a long time. And if you're like me, I would like to avoid that. I would like to avoid falling into temptation. How do we explain all of this? When it comes to temptation, before you are tempted proper. Now, this is a British use of the phrase, which I particularly love, temptation proper. I mean, that specific temptation, like, here it is, take this bait. Before you were tempted proper, before Peter was ever confronted by the young girl and said, aren't you a Galilean? Doesn't your accent give you away? Don't you know Jesus? Weren't you with him? Before that ever takes place, there was a long period of time where the victim is lulled into a sense of self-confidence and is lulled into a sense of complacency. Would you nod your head if you're tracking? Before the devil presents the temptation proper, he gets you to accept as normal and good and status quo a situation which is lukewarm, complacent, and kind of spiritually neutral. He lets you leave Egypt. He has you establish a new neutral norm, a time of complacency and lukewarmness and passivity. And then after he has you right where he wants you, then he gives you temptation proper. So, many of you used to this and used to that. You used to be in the Bible passionately. You used to be reading books by Christians. And you used to be faithfully, passionately, non-negotiably attending church, submitting yourself to the preaching ministry of a local church. You used to be in small groups and in accountability groups. And you used to be leading your household intentionally and faithfully, daily, pursuing Christ and making Christ the center of your life. But something else has captured your attention. Something else has captivated your imagination. Some other agenda has presented itself. And you have slowly but surely drifted off the foundation of the rock, and you have placed one foot on the shifting sands of this world. Would you nod your head if perhaps you have felt this temptation, this lulling before in your life? And what is happening is that you are being lulled into a sense of complacency. You are being convinced slowly but surely that this neutral state, this lukewarm state, is in fact good and positive and Christian and just fine. That is how you explain what happened to Peter. That is why Peter can say, even if I die, I will not deny you. Even if everyone falls away, I will not deny you, because he was not being watchful and alert. Remember what Jesus said to them? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And what did they do? Nighty night. Complacency. Self-confidence. Everything's fine. No need to be vigilant. No need to be sober-minded. No need to participate passionately, non-negotiably in the word, prayer, and community of the saints. I don't need accountability. I don't need pastors. I'm fine in this neutral state with my 5-minute devotion once in a while. Oh, no, listen, be watchful and pray lest you fall into temptation. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over an extended period of time as he tenderizes you before he puts you in the oven. Think of Samson. Now you know the moment when Samson's eyes were gouged out. You know the moment when Samson's hair was cut and he lost his vigor and he lost his strength and he lost his witness. And he seemed to lose any possible chance of making a difference and producing fruit in his life. You know that moment. But long before that moment happened, he was toying with sin. He was BFFs with the world. He loved the things of the world. He hated the things the world hated. He was captivated by the things of the flesh and the things of ambition and will. He was in fellowship and in friendship, BFFs, with pagans and with Philistines. He partied with them. He loved what they loved. He hated what they hated. He was of them. He was in their community. He walked in the way of sinners and he sat in the seat of the scornful. See, Psalm chapter 1. And eventually he began to date their kind. Then he began to live and move in with their kind. And it was just a matter of time before Delilah finally got him. You see, if your roommate's with a rattlesnake, it's just a matter of time before you are bitten. What the devil would do, stage one, is lull you into a long sense of complacency, into a long stage of neutrality and lukewarmness, over an extended period of time, convincing you that not only you don't need to worry about temptation, you don't need to worry about the opportunities for temptation, you're just fine. Go back to bed. He would sing you the lullaby of Lucifer, and you would feel completely confident and fine toying with sin and the opportunities to sin. Now think in contrast to Joseph. Now remember, Joseph was a powerful man. He had been raised up as the head over all of Potiphar's estate. He was the household manager over everything that Potiphar had. But with that power came the perks and the privileges of power, and that was Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife pursued him and pursued him. When you read the story, you might get the impression that this was a one-time event. I can assure you it was not. There was little whispers. There was little rumors. There was a little this, a little that. And over an extended period of time, Potiphar's wife was tempting him and tempting him. But what did Joseph do? I don't care if everyone denies you. I would never. I don't care if I have to die. I would never. No. He didn't toy with sin. He didn't toy with temptation. He refused to be roommates with a rattlesnake and BFFs with the world. Rather, what did he do? He fled temptation. Amen? Not only, listen carefully, he not only fled temptation, but he fled the opportunities for temptation. Amen? He would not allow himself to be put in that situation. He would not allow the devil to have a foothold in his life. In humility and openness, he was watchful and prayerful, and that is how he stayed safe from the schemes of the devil. Amen? Amen? Let me see. Let me check my notes here real quick. We must, as a church, heed the words of Jesus in the garden when he says to Peter, Peter, the spirit is willing. Amen? Did Peter love the Lord? Of course he did. Do you love the Lord? Yes, of course you do. If Jesus were to sit you down on the beach and have some fish and some pita bread with you, and he were to ask you, do you love me? What would you say? I love you. Remember what Peter said? You know everything. You know I love you. Peter, the spirit is willing. If I offered you a piece of paper right now that said, sign on this dotted line, you could be a personal, perfectly devoted follower of Jesus Christ, who would sign it? I'll take that right now. But that's in God's wisdom. He has not let us live that life, right? The spirit is willing, but finish that with me. The flesh is weak, and it's weaker than you can possibly imagine. And so what I'm trying to tell you as a pastor is that not only do you have to be concerned and alert to temptation proper, but you must be alert and sober-minded and watchful to that long period of lulling that happens before temptation proper. Okay? What you have to be very careful is that he is not offering you a particular temptation slowly and methodically over a long period of time so that you slowly but surely reorient your life off the rock and onto the sandy foundations of the world. What I'm telling you is what Solomon, one of the wisest man that ever lived other than Jesus, Solomon said, walk not in the way of the wicked. Solomon didn't just say, don't be wicked. We would all agree with that. He said, but there is a path which leads to it. There is a path that they are on. There is a lifestyle that they are following. Don't be associated. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Amen. Don't be wicked. Don't be associated. Don't savor relationships with the wicked, but also don't get on their path. Don't get in their way. Don't be roommates with a rattlesnake. Amen? You have to not only avoid temptation, you have to avoid the opportunities for it. Not out of fear, but out of an acknowledgement, a humble acknowledgement that though the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. What I'm saying to you is what David said in Psalm chapter 1, that we must every day meditate on the word of God. Amen? Let our meditations be on the word of God, day in, day out, the word, prayer, and community, rather than what he says in Psalm chapter 1, don't walk in the way of the wicked. Don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. Don't listen to their counsel and their advice. Don't join their clubs. Rather, position yourself in a place of safety and a place of grace where you're not easily lulled into complacency. Amen, Christ Church? All right. We are to be childlike in our faith, but don't be childlike when it comes to the scheme of the devil. Don't be gullible. Don't be naive. People get taken out every day. Amen? Be vigilant. Be warlike. Be sober-minded. After the temptation comes the bait. After he has you right where he wants you, complacent, confident, surrounded by those who would never call you to account, those who could never notice, surrounded by scoffers, atheists, agnostics, apostates, murmurers. Once he has you completely surrounded in this situation and you feel as though this is the new neutral norm of my Christianity, this is fine and dandy, once he has you right where he wants you, that's when he begins to drop the bait. Why do you think he's called a serpent? Why is it said that he is wise as a serpent? What is it about a serpent that makes him wise and shrewd? Understand the metaphor that a serpent sits and waits. You don't see it. You don't notice it. It's not a problem. There was a long sense of frolicking in the flowers with no concern. No one around you is concerned. If he's really got you right where he wants you, no one's concerned. No one sees the snake. You ain't got a dog with you to spot the thing, right? You don't have anything to root it out. Everyone's just frolicking. Everything's fine and dandy. Living life just like everybody else. And then at the perfect moment, he strikes once and he strikes decisively. And then that poison gets under your skin. And then over a period of time, it slowly works its way out, covering the entirety of you until it has completely killed you. Right. Once he has you right where he wants you, safe and secure, lulled into a sense of complacency, confident, overconfident, self-confident, you might even be believing all sorts of lies about yourself. You are righteous. You are religious. You could be believing all sorts of things. It is then that he presents the bait. Where does he get the bait from? Track with me. You'll have to go back and listen to this again. But the first commandment says, have no other gods before God. The essence of sin is idolatry, which is having the things of this world as inordinate affections over God. Right? It is having inordinate desires, inordinate affections, good things, positive things, things of this world, gifts from God, and looking at those gifts and turning them into God. Those are good things, but then you begin to think they are the essence of your life. They are the only thing that gives you hope. They are the only thing that saves you, makes you feel safe, makes you feel like a somebody. Who's done that before? Everyone has. We're all doing it right now, actually, all right, to some degree. Amen? Okay. Now listen, the essence of sin is idolatry, which is putting particular desires ahead of Jesus. What he does is he reaches into the tackle box of the world and he finds a good thing. The bait of the devil is not ugly. It's beautiful. It's everything you ever wanted. It's coming with all sorts of promises. It's writing checks that it's writing checks with its mouth that it can't cash. It's things like beauty. Want to be beautiful? Now, what could get you beauty in this world? A lot of things. Specifically, quickly, money. Money can make you beautiful, make you aesthetically pleasing, make you the envy of others. You got money for wardrobes, you got money to bleach your teeth, you got money to do your hair, right? Amen? You know, if you have money, you can be beautiful. And to be beautiful, you can be the envy of others. And who doesn't want to be beautiful? We're like God. God is beautiful and created in his image. We are beautiful, but we want to be beautiful. More beautiful than we perhaps are designed to be. We want to have beauty, and beauty is a good thing. But he offers that. You want to be beautiful? How about this money? Is money a good thing or a bad thing? It's good. The perfect family. Successful children. A somebody with notoriety and power. Romance, the perfect loving relationship. Married to the particularly perfect person who can accommodate that desire. All good things, guys. And this bait, which he will pick from the world, from the tackle box of the world, and present to you, will be perfectly suited to you. Every good fisherman knows that you use different baits for different fish, and different baits for various weather situations, and other different water situations. The bait that he chooses from the world will be good, it will be beautiful, it will promise you everything you ever wanted, and it will be offered to you, perfectly suited to you. He knows your measurements. Right? He knows what you want. He knows your hopes and dreams, and he will present it to you as a way of becoming like God, a way of feeling safe, a way of feeling powerful, a way of becoming beautiful, a way of becoming a somebody. Build your resume with this. Become the envy of others with this. Save the world with this. Make a difference with this. He will offer to you as he offered Eve the fruit to become like God. Now, when he offers it to you, it will be perfectly tailored to you, and he will offer to you at the perfect time. Once he has you lulled into a sense of complacency, once he has you isolated, once he has you surrounded by people who are worshiping the same idol as you. And he will offer to you not only at the perfect time, but he will offer it to you over an extended period of time. Check this with me. He will give you a little taste of it, like a pusher. Here's a little taste, and you will taste it, and it will bring you a feeling of safety. I feel safer. It will bring you a sense of power. You know what? I kind of feel like I'm in control now. I can do some things. It will bring you a sense of beauty, a sense of significance. Oh, that tastes good. And then time will go by. Here's a little bit more. Here's a little bit more. Here's a little bit more. And slowly but surely, he is setting the hook. You understand? You've acquired the taste for it. You're attracted to it. It captures your eye. It really stirs up your imagination. You can see yourself in the future. If you only had more of this, you would then be pow, pow, like God. And he will offer this to you over a period of time with the perfect level of intensity. You see, every good fisherman knows that you can't just sling the bait right into the middle of a school of fish. Because if the bait comes crashing in, what happens? All the fish do what? Scatter. No. No, you got to develop a casting arm. And you kind of just right there. And just go, oh, just a little innocent caterpillar. He was eating leaves. And then he fell right in front of me. There he is again. There he is again. There he is again. There he is again. Right? Perfect level of intensity over a period of time. Perfectly suited for you. You see what's happening here. All right? What did he do to Eve? He didn't walk up to Eve and say, eat the apple. He didn't do that. I know it's not kids. I know it may not have been an apple. I don't know. Probably a pomegranate. But he didn't just come up to Eve and say, eat the apple. She would have said, no, we're not supposed to do that. You must be a devil. Right? No. He came up to her slowly. He wooed her. He flirted with her. He had some game. You know, he was like, don't you love the fruit around here? Oh, yeah, it's good, you know. What's the best ones you've tried? Oh, well, I've tried the grapes, and I've tried the pears and the peaches. Oh, yeah. Okay. Have you ever tried that one? Oh, no. No, really? Really? Why not? Well, God said we're not. Did he? Oh, that's weird. Okay. Well, I'm not trying to butt in or anything, but did you know this about God? Right? Did you know that about him? Had you heard this before? Well, yeah, but he's for me. He's good to me. He loves me. Oh, yeah, well, but I don't know if you can trust his intentions with this. And then she was like, well, he did say if we eat the fruit, we would die. Are you kidding me? You won't die. I ate it. I didn't die. Look at so-and-so over there. They eat it all the time. They're doing great. Everyone loves them. You won't die. In fact, you'll become like God. See, that's what's really happening here is he's trying to keep this from you because he really is trying to keep you back from your full potential. And whew, doesn't it look good? It's probably the best one in the whole garden. He's saving that for himself, right? He slowly but surely set the hook. He didn't just come barging in. A little whisper here, a little tail there, a little doubt. A little condemnation, a little accusation, a little temptation. It's all working together in a scheme, right? And eventually you find yourself, ooh, okay. And then he sets the hook. When he sets that hook, you begin to count the cost. You know you can't go the way you once were and then go this way. You begin to count the cost. You begin to look around and think about things and strategize. And he's slowly but surely reeling you in. He's got you. Off the rock of Jesus, you go onto the shifting sands. Your life is being reoriented. Your passions, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, everything you once thought you would be. Everything you reorder, everything you oriented your day and your life to is shifting to this new thing. This new one thing that can make you like God, that can make you a somebody, make you significant. Oh, fulfill all your ambitious dreams that you ever wanted. Has anyone ever experienced this? You're slowly but surely being dragged. And you got the taste of it in your mouth, and it is so sweet, but you're slowly being dragged up out of the life-giving water onto the shore, away from everything that gives you life. And up onto the shore you go, into the frying pan you go. the bait, perfectly suited to you, given you at the perfect time, over an extended period of time with the perfect level of intensity, all with the hopes of captivating your imagination. Good things, dripping with all sorts of rationales and good reasons. Just think of the good you could do with that. Oh, well, no, there's no hook. There's no hook. They've been doing it, and they're just fine. Oh, no, listen. Don't look at those long-term dangers. Just look at the short-term advantages. He's perpetually hiding the hook, presenting it to you over an extended period of time until he's got you in the frying pan. And I have to, before we're done this morning, give you some strategy from the Word of God to make sure we don't get caught. Amen? Because don't you want to be free from that? And if you are already trapped, wouldn't you like to be free? So if you've already bitten down on something of this world, power, ambition, romance, family, money, lust, ambition, whatever it might be. If you've already been down on it, all you need to be free, right? All you need to be free is for something greater to capture your eye. Something that will help you let go of that a little bit. If you're clinging to it so tightly and it's being used to pull you off, you need something of greater magnitude, of greater beauty, of greater attractiveness to slowly help you let go of it just enough. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You're just holding on to it too tightly. You're biting down on it. You've centered your life on it. You're trying to get something out of it that it will not have. It will not give you. Are you getting this? So what is the most attractive thing that God gives us to capture our imagination, to recenter us and pull us off the shifting sand of this world back onto the firm foundation? It's in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and if you want to follow along with me, you can, in verse 27. I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit. Jesus says that his hour had come, and his soul was exceedingly troubled. You see, because long before he got on the cross, not long before, but hours before, he was on the cross and experiencing the full wrath of God on him for our sins, amen? Hours before that, he began to experience the wrath of God in the Garden of Gethsemane and before. As the hour approached, he said, "My soul is exceedingly troubled." He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. The psychological anxiety is probably that which we've never even could even imagine. His toe was already in the wrath of God. And he said perhaps he could pray that God would save him from this hour. But it was for this very reason that he came to the world, to die and receive the wrath of God and to experience the essence of hell on our account so that we don't have to for our sins, amen? But as his soul was exceedingly troubled, he prayed not for God to save him from that hour, but for God to glorify himself. In another prayer, he prayed, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And a voice from heaven came and said, "I will glorify myself." And many people all around him heard it, and some people thought that it was thunder. And Jesus, speaking of the crucifixion, he said this. He said, "Now is the time for this world to be judged." Now, if you've been listening over the last few weeks, you understand that the world is what the New Testament refers to as this present darkness, this evil, the evil system of the world, which is ruled over by the ruler of this world, Satan. And Jesus said, in reference to his cross, he said, "Now the world is judged." Judged in the Old Testament sense, as in the judges. We're not talking about someone in a black robe making decisions left or right. We're talking about rulership, kingship. Now the kingdom of heaven has come, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. The rock which was formed with heavenly hands is coming into the world to crash into the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said the world, that cosmic system of darkness and evil, was going to be experiencing its final chapter now, okay? Then he made the second statement, referring to the cross of Christ. He said, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out," meaning that the accuser would be cast out of the heavenly realms, and he would no longer have access to the Holy of Holies. Instead, Jesus would take his rightful throne as the Son of Man and the Son of David and the King over the world. Amen? When he died on the cross, he disarmed the rulers of this world. He sent them packing. He put them to open shame. He saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And all that was accomplished, it began to be accomplished on the cross. And then he sent out his disciples to the nations to go. All those nations which were once ruled by the ruler of this age, he has been cast down like a dragon. He has had a chain placed on him, and he's been thrown down into a pit. And now the gospel can go forward and souls can be saved. Amen. Satan is no longer allowed to deceive the nations. All of this began to happen on the cross. But check this out. Jesus then said his third statement there in John chapter 12, starting in verse 27. He said, now the world will be judged and the ruler of this world will be cast down. And he said this, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Meaning that he would draw all types of men of all the various ethnicities all over the world. Where did those men come from? They came from the Gentile nations which were once ruled over by Satan. Satan is cast out. Get off the throne, you usurper. He's taken the throne, and on the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father, he would draw all men to himself. You see what's happening? That's happening right now. He's drawing men to himself, and it began the day he was lifted up. John chapter 12 says that he said that to indicate the type of death he would die, and that is death on a cross. If God is drawing men to himself, attracting men to himself, that must mean that the devil's not the only fisher of souls. You see? There must be another fisher of men, God. And he must have a bait which is more beautiful and more alluring and more attractive than the bait offered by the devil from this world. And what might the bait of God be? Jesus Christ. Offered there as the most delectable fruit upon the tree at the center of human history. Put down the fruit. And take up the fruit. Let loose of the bait that he has been offering you. Perfect family, perfect successful resume, perfect successful children, power, ambition, fame, and notoriety, the quiet life, the good life, fun, fellowship, whatever it is, let it go. It's a good thing. He's not going to take it away from you completely, but you've got to reorient it properly. Don't let the devil use it to drag you away from the true center of the universe, the true delectable fruit offered by God. What I'm saying is that in order to be freed from the slavery of temptation, you have to let loose of the bait that the devil has been offering you. Something good in this world. And you have to once again, perhaps for the first time in a long time, because some of you have been lulled into a sense of complacency. You've been biting down on other stuff. And he's been sliding you off of the foundation, and you got one foot over on the shifting sand of this world. You've got to let loose and bite down again hard on Jesus Christ. What I mean by that, for those of you who are young, is put your full confidence in him. Build your whole life around him. Make sure your every single day, your every single week, your every single year is centered on the cause of Christ. Throw him the keys of your life. Follow him in everything that he says. Be captivated by him and by his word. And if he says jump, you say how high. Amen. And if he says go right, you go right. He says go left, you go left. Because you trust him and you love him and you see him as the most alluring bait that has ever sparkled in your eyes. What I'm saying to you this morning is to meditate on Christ, to ruminate, to chew, and to bite down on Jesus Christ offered to you by God as the bait. Now, what that means, Pastor, is if you're saying there is God's offering bait, what's the hook? Right? Is there a hook? The devil's got a hook. He'll hook you and drag you right off to the frying pan. Where does he draw men? If God draws men to himself, where does the devil draw men? Away from God, alienation, and ultimately in hell, which is the essence of alienation from the life of God. But as God hooks you and draws you in with the bait of Christ, is there a hook? Is Jesus the bait hiding a hook? Oh yeah, there's a hook. It's called a cross. And you know what? You're going to die. He's going to drag you to your death. But you know, it's going to be the death to what? Self. Amen. It's going to be the death to ambition, self, Christless ambition. It's going to be the death to selfish, Christless greatness. It's going to be the death to the perfect this or the perfect that. It's going to be the death to the self. And you will die with him every day. But when you die on the cross of Christ, do you know what you experience by the power of the Holy Spirit? Resurrection life. Because the way up is down. And the way to life is death. And if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these other things will be added to you. But if you seek these other things first, you will lose it all. You will receive and you will experience day by day resurrection power. You will experience the abundant life. You will experience the victorious Christian life. And you will have power over devils, over demons, over damnation, condemnation, accusation, doubt, vexation, deception, temptation. Day by day, you will experience power over the cosmic powers over this present darkness. You will experience resurrection power in your everyday, normal Christian life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.